Well, a couple of quick things before we start. The first one is to say that for your encouragement, last week, if you're with us, you will have known that we had an opportunity for people to respond to the gospel and actually indicate whether they wanted to become a Christian. Over the that day, seven people indicated they began the Christian journey. So that's fantastic, isn't it? Very exciting. Great encouragement. And so this last summer has been really wonderful seeing people give their lives to Jesus, and we pray that they just... more and more of that, okay, more and more of that. Second thing to say, what Nicole's doing, I just want to underline the opportunities she has there and the opportunities we have in other schools to bring the Christian faith into the schools, into public schooling, is hugely important. It's a massively healthy thing for our society that this particular thing has been happening for so many years that it continues to happen. I please urge you to pray that our governments... continue to allow that to occur. So I think what's happening with Nicole and the school with the changing of the permission note is in part kind of the education department trying to find ways to make it a little less easy for it all to occur. And we want to pray that God might continue to open that door. It's really an important thing for our society, the health of our society, as well as the opportunity for people to come and hear Jesus. So pray for it, please. Let me pray now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the numbers of people last week who indicated their desire to now start following you as their Lord and Saviour. We thank you for the great blessing it is to be part of relationship with you and how you have called each of us to yourself. And we thank you that you continue to call more people. Pray, please, you would do that more and more. And we ask tonight, please, that you would let it be the case that your words would truly change our hearts, change our lives, that you would give us a vision of Jesus tonight. That is powerful and transforming, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Here's what I want to say to you. Big message. The Christian faith is simple. The Christian faith is very simple. It's very profound, it's deep, and it's big, but it's actually very simple. Now, it's not always easy to see its simplicity because of 2,000 years of church history and the culture we're in and so on. Over those 2,000 years, there's all these kind of dead ends that Christians have gone down and churches have gone down, and the way it's kind of morphed and changed and added little bits to the Christian faith and so on and changed the way we think it. And so that you end up finding it harder and more complex actually to understand what the simple message is and what it means when you hear it. It's a little bit like the Oval Office in the White House. You'll see why it's a little bit like that in a moment. Apparently, the Oval Office, you know where the president kind of hangs out, every new president, they repaint it whatever colour he wants. And it's meant over the decades, over the years, it just keeps getting a new coat of paint over the Oval Office walls. And they eventually, so I'm told, and look, I did some research this morning. I Googled to see if this was true, and it didn't say it wasn't, so I figure it is, okay. But I didn't actually see anything that said it was true either. I just didn't see anything, so I figured that's research. And but apparently, some years ago, they got some paint scrapers and scraped all the paint back off, so it was just raw plaster walls. And what they discovered behind the layers and layers of paint were all these impressions of animals that the original builders have kind of pressed into the plaster to make it look beautiful and wonderful. You know, things like the bald eagle and so on, which is just a seagull. Let's face it, it's a nothing. But anyway, you know, their national anthem. But sorry if it's a great country, you love you. But but anyway, they scraped it all back and they see these plaster impressions. And, you know, the Christian faith is like that. Over 2,000 years, every kind of, it just had paint painted over it. And you talk about what should be very simple, and it was very simple back 2,000 years ago, and you talk about that today, and you've got all this stuff gathered around it that makes it actually harder to understand really what was said back then because the words seemed to... So what we're going to do tonight is actually think about again, what exactly did they mean back then? And get clear, get the paint scraper out and get all the way back to it. Let me give you an example of it. The Christian faith, when you boil it down, is simply this. Who is Jesus and how do you respond? That's it. Christian faith is simple. It's all about who Jesus is and how you ought to respond. And it should be as simple as that, except over the centuries, as I say, all of that's kind of gotten more complex. Take, for instance, how you should respond. How should you respond? Well, the Bible talks about faith. We're going to look at that tonight. The Bible talks about faith. And if there's one idea that's more confused than any other idea, it's the word faith. Back in the first century, the word faith was a very simple idea. We'll look at that. But what it is now is much more complex. People think about faith. When you talk to someone about faith, what they immediately assume you mean by the word faith, oh, yeah. That's that religious feeling that you get when you've got no evidence and all the evidence is against you, but you still have faith. I don't know how you guys conjure that up, but that's kind of what it is. And so when you talk about faith, that's what people hear. They hear you've gone through some zap or mind control thing and you're now in a place where you don't care whether it's true or not. You don't care about the evidence. In fact, the evidence is all stacked against us, but I still have faith. Now, is that what the Bible means by it? No. And the aim tonight is to take us right back then, look at one of the foundational books of the Christian faith, the Gospel of Matthew. We looked at it last year, in the first part of last year. We're going to do it again. And I want you to think about Matthew as a paint scraper. All right, the floodlight being turned on. And the outcome tonight is, for some, I trust, relief, a sense of joy and humility that you get clarity. Finally, I see what it's about. It's about Jesus and how I respond. For others, it'll be a bit of a challenge. You might have kind of veered off track with the modern ideas of faith and so on and so forth. So let's look at, we're going to be dealing with Matthew. And as I say, last year we looked at the first seven chapters. We're starting tonight at chapter 8. So it's as if we've kind of gone on Netflix and gone series 2, episode 3, and if you haven't seen the previous series and episodes, you're kind of going, what? What's going on? So I'm going to give you a bit of background, okay? If you've been with us last year and you've seen the first seven chapters, you can drift a little, but don't Facebook, all right? Whatever you do, don't. Now, you're not laughing because you're going, I was going to. Don't Facebook. But if you want to have a bit of a snooze, you can at this point if you've picked up all this before. Okay, let's do some background just to set us in the train. Who was the book of Matthew written by? Very good. Matthew was simple. These things will go pretty quick. How many chapters in the book of Matthew? 28. Very good. Okay. Someone raced to the contents page. Good. It. what you've got here is a man who we actually had read for us in Matthew chapter 9, who was chosen by Jesus to follow him. He was a tax collector, and he began to be part of all of Jesus' ministry from the very early time. So he saw all that Jesus did and said publicly, and got opportunity to be with him privately, of course, too, with the other disciples. He saw him go all the way through to his death and his then resurrection. And during that kind of journey of time with Jesus, he was blown away. It didn't come immediate. He was kind of in the early stages, puzzled, starting to learn some stuff, starting to have the penny drop. But in the end, when Jesus rose from the grave, the penny dropped. And he kind of went, wow, I've been with him. And it blew him apart and changed his life. And he wrote this account to help as many people as possible see what he saw and take us on the journey that he went through. It's written from kind of the experience of having now understood it all, so he sees it all slightly differently. I don't know if you've ever had this experience of sitting next to someone famous. Has anyone had that kind of experience? You've met someone that, you know, a celebrity or something, but you may not have realized it till later. I heard this story years ago of a person on a plane. And they were sitting reading a book, and another person came and sat down next to them, and they began to strike up a conversation. And the man who sat there was actually the author of the novel he was reading, and quite a famous author whose name escapes me now, but you know, sold millions of copies. A very, very, very famous author. Anyway, they're sitting together and chatting, and he's reading the book. And eventually, the man says to him, "So, what do you think of the book?" And he goes, well, you know, it starts well. But I don't think he's very good at plot development, and there's a few little things he could work on the way through. He kind of tries to wind it back again, and they have a chat, and he says, oh, really? What do you think? And so they chat back and forward. The plane trip ends, and as the man gets off the plane, he drops a card into the lap of the bloke who'd been reading the book, and the card says, famous author, I wrote the book, or whatever it was. But it identifies him as the author of the book. And he goes, whoa. And you know what he does there? This is what you do. This is what I do. He kind of replayed the whole conversation. Because now I know who he is. And now I go, oh, when he asked that question, he was asking as the, and it all changes. That's what Matthew went through. Do you know what I mean? Matthew, he was with Jesus, kind of getting him, understanding a bit, not really understanding. At the end, death, resurrection, he kind of goes, ah. And he replays the whole experience of Jesus. And what he does is he writes his account from that experience to help you see what he now sees was happening all the way along, with comment and introduction and so on. And it's a very important book. There's nothing flowery about it. There's nothing been added to it. It's just what Jesus did and what he said with all the significance and wonder of it. That's what Matthew wants us to do. It's a carefully crafted history of the person and work of Jesus. Now, here's the deal, though. When you read it again and again and again, and I know some of you have done this, but as you read it a number of times, you begin to see a pattern emerge. There's a structure to the book. Matthew hasn't just kind of done a conscience drop. He's actually thought about how to package it to make sense of what's going on. And there's a kind of structure. I'll give you the very broad structure. It kind of falls into two halves. The first half is chapter 1 to 16. And that's the half that is kind of introduced. Matthew gives us all the information to start to see who Jesus is. And chapter 16 kind of comes to its climax with Jesus saying, who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? And Peter goes, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. That's the first half, getting them to that point. Then Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, must suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, leaders of the Jewish people and so on, be crucified, then rise again. And the whole thing shifts from chapter 16 on, and you move towards the death and then resurrection. So two broad halves. It's helpful to know something of that. We're in the first half, looking up to the point of chapter 16. But when you look at those first 16 chapters, they break down into sections as well. The first four chapters, I won't give you the whole 16 and how it breaks up, but the first four chapters is the preliminaries. It's Jesus getting ready to do his public ministry and start. So the first two chapters is birth and infancy. The next two chapters, 3 and 4, you know, the preliminaries of his baptism, his wilderness temptation, his beginning to preach, and the message that he delivers. Come with me to Matthew chapter 4. You'll begin to see something. This verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So there is kind of Matthew saying this is Jesus' beginning. He calls his first disciples. And then you get this important little sentence in chapter 4, verse 23, where Matthew gives us a summary statement. Jesus went throughout Galilee, the northern region of Palestine, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases and so on and so forth, and he healed them all. There's Matthew says, here's what Jesus did. This is the kind of thing he did. He went throughout all of Galilee, teaching, proclaiming, and healing. Come over to chapter 9, verse 35. So a few chapters later, Matthew then says these words. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Have you heard those words before? They're exactly the same words as chapter 4, verse 23, except for the word Galilee. And so what you have is Matthew intentionally, I mean, he's a smart guy, Matthew intentionally kind of bookends the section from chapter 4 through to chapter 9 with that statement, a summary of what Jesus did. You see, he's intentionally packaging his material. And what he's doing is he's saying, the preliminaries of his birth, here's his beginnings. Now, what Jesus did was he went throughout all of Galilee teaching, proclaiming, and healing. Chapter 9, he went throughout everywhere teaching, proclaiming, and healing. And what he does between those two bookends is give you an example of his teaching, proclaiming, and healing. It's very obvious. You can look at chapter 5, through to chapter, the end of chapter 9, and you'll see a big section on teaching and then a big section on healing. The big section on teaching is chapter 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And here's Matthew saying, you want to see this man teach? Let me show you teaching. And he gives us a record of Jesus' teaching on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's important to notice this. Have a look at the end of chapter 7. All of this we looked at last year, but let's get a kind of catch up to speed. Chapter 7, verse 28, after having given us the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. What you get is, Matthew says, he went all around Galilee teaching and proclaiming the kingdom. Here's a picture of it. And you know the response at the end of that? People were astonished. People were astonished. People are still astonished. Matthew 5 to 7 still remains some of the most spectacular teaching ever given. Mahatma Gandhi regarded this as one of the most important sermons ever preached. Not even a Christian man. This kind of, now here's the deal with this. If God did become flesh and walk amongst us, which is what the Bible claims of Jesus, if Jesus is God with us, Emmanuel, what kind of teaching do you think he'd do? What would a man who is God become flesh teach like? It would be utterly amazing. If you were going to sit at the feet of God in the flesh teaching you, you'd be astonished. It would be profound. It would be insightful. It would be elevating. It'd be glorious. It'd be good. And that's exactly how the people read it. He taught as one who had authority. Of course he did, because of who he is. Then you get chapter 8. He came down from the mountainside. Large crowds followed him. And then you get a series of episodes where Jesus now heals. Matthew bundles them together to give us the example of Jesus' ministry at this level. There's a series of three bundles of three miracles, three healings. The calming of the storm isn't quite a healing, though it might be regarded as an exorcism. But Matthew puts all of these things together. And so that's what we're dropping into. And in all of this, Matthew's intention is, Jesus' intention was, of course, to confront us. Who is this man? And what are we going to do with him? Who is he? And how will we respond? How ought you respond? By faith. You ought to have faith. And let's dig into faith, the response. What I'm going to offer is that through these episodes of healing and miraculous works of Jesus through chapters 8 and 9, Jesus intentionally draws attention to the need of faith and the need to respond with faith. And I want to show you at least three examples of it. Let me pick it up for you in chapter 8, verse 5, the episode with the centurion. Let's spend just a couple of minutes on this one first. The centurion, verse 5. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. He's a non-Jew. He's a Gentile. And Jesus, the rabbi of the Jews, the centurion didn't believe he was worthy to have him. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, from the non-Israelite nations. That's what's being said there. Effectively what Jesus is saying is the Israelites, I came as their king, I've come as your king, the Messiah, the son of David, and you've not had faith in me. You of all people should have had faith in me. But people who don't even know the nation are going to come because they'll have faith. And he says, verse 11, I say to you that many will come from the east and west and will take their places in the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That is, the non-Jews will join in with the fathers of the Jews in a way that the Jews should have. And Jesus says it's going to be an astonishing thing. Verse 12, but the subjects of the kingdom, that is, the Jews themselves who should be in, will be thrown outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth because they've not had faith. And all of this episode is Jesus saying, faith matters. Look how great it is that a person who you would never have expected to have faith has got faith. And look how terrible it is that you don't have faith. That's the point of this episode. Have faith, whatever that is. Look at the storm. Come and look at chapter 8, verse 23. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked each other, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Now, the point again here is that here's another episode where Jesus appeals to the need for faith. And he makes particular concern to the fact that they lack faith, that they're afraid. Why are you so afraid? Why have you got little faith? Jesus is trying to show how important faith is, whatever that is. There's a third little one just to draw attention to, chapter 9, verse 27. Jesus went on from there. Two blind men follow him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and asked them, Jesus asked them, do you believe that I'm able to do this, heal you? Yes, Lord, they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, see to it that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him all over the region. What you have here is, again, a focus on the need for faith and how important faith was, whatever faith is. Now, in its setting, back in its day, in the first century, that was a very simple message. Today, it's not so simple. Because the word faith has got lots of layers of paint around it. So you can't see as quickly what it actually is. It's kind of morphed into all kinds of other ideas in our community. And so the simple message of the Christian faith has been lost. See, when you hear the word faith today, and when you read it in the Bible, it's easy to believe it just means a religious feeling that you have when you've got no evidence. Or being positive. So for lots of people, faith just means the power of positive thinking. Some years ago now, I was involved a little bit with a couple. She had been diagnosed with cancer, aggressive form of cancer, only had 6 months to live, so the doctors said. But Christians, well-meaning Christians, had said to her and to the husband that if she just has faith without doubt, she'll be healed. And so they worked hard to conjure up this faith. But what happens is after the 6 months, she ended up dying. The husband became very angry, not with God, but angry with his wife. Why? Why do you think he was angry with her? Because she let them down by having doubts, not having enough faith, where faith was understood to mean positive thinking. And if she'd just been positive and no negative thoughts and just proclaimed positive things, then she would have been well. But the fact that she failed at that, it's her fault that she died of cancer. What a terrible thing to add to the stress of someone's death. So the point in all of this is faith means all kinds of different things today. Come back to the Bible, let's let it be the paint scraper. Come back to the centurion, let's see if we can work out what faith is from the Bible itself. It's a fairly easy exercise. Have a look at the centurion again, and I'm going to go through it again slowly. And I want you to reflect with me on, and I'm going to ask you input on this, how does the centurion come to Jesus? What attitude does he have towards Jesus? Get rid of the word faith and just think about the attitude that he has towards Jesus. Let's do this together. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority. I tell this one," and so on. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following, "Truly, I tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Now, what did Jesus see in the centurion that displayed what he calls faith? Give us your thoughts. What's the thing that the centurion brought? Confidence. Confidence in Jesus.
Humility.
Yeah. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. He came with humility towards Jesus. Trust. Yeah. He was confident in the abilities of Jesus. He trusted Jesus could do this thing. Humble before him. Add anything else? I'd add the thought reverence. Lord. He comes before Jesus humbly, Lord, looking to him for help. He has this attitude of reverent respect or regard, confidence and trust in him. Come with me to the storm, chapter 8, verse 23. Do the same exercise there. Then he got into the boat. His disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" What did they lack? Or put it negatively, how did they relate to Jesus that showed they had no faith or lacked faith, little faith? What was it that they that showed they had little faith? Give us that one. Panic. So panic displays a lack of confidence in Jesus. Yeah? What else? Fear. They were afraid. They were afraid for their safety. They didn't have confidence. They didn't believe that Jesus being with them meant they'd be safe. Do you see how you begin to get a sense of what faith is? It's to be confident in, to trust, to look to with humility, rather than being afraid and worried and anxious about whether you will be safe. These things give you some sense of faith. In fact, take it a little bit bigger with me. Come to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Now, Psalm 107, verse 1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." So as you're flipping there, get to chapter 107, verse 1. "Give thanks to the Lord, Yahweh." That's, if you see in your English translations, Lord, all in capitals, it's showing you that the Hebrew word behind it is the word for Jehovah, Yahweh, God. "Give thanks to Yahweh, God, for he is good, his love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story." And so it gives a series of stories about how people have been rescued by God. Look at verse 23 and you get one episode. "Some went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of God, the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up the tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, they," the mariners, "their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord, to Yahweh, in their trouble. And he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to the desired haven. Let us give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love. You come back to Matthew chapter to chapter 8. Jesus says, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid? Don't you know who it is in the back of the boat with you?" Why is Jesus asleep in the back of the boat? Why is Jesus sleeping in a storm with the waves raging where fishermen who live their lives on the lake are terrified? Why is Jesus asleep? Well, probably because he's tired. You know, he's God in the flesh. And so being in flesh, it brought the realities of human into his life. The God who, but he's asleep. But he's asleep too because he's indifferent. A storm? I'm the God of the universe. I created all things. I set the boundaries for the oceans and their waves. I'm the one who speaks and I stir up the tempest. I'm the one, Psalm 107, who speaks and it's all hushed, afraid. And so he sleeps with this sense of indifference. I'm entirely safe here. And they're terrified, though they had Jesus in the boat with them. And they come up to him and say, "Lord, why are you asleep? We're so terrified." And he says, "What is wrong with you people? Why are you so afraid? Don't you know who's in the boat with you?" And so he stands up and he says, "Quiet, be still." And the ocean obeys him. They're now terrified and say, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and waves obey him?" If they knew who it was sitting in the boat, lying in the boat with them, they would have had no concern at all. We are safe and secure in the hands of the great God of the universe. If they knew who it was, they would have had their confidence in him. They would have put their trust in him. They would have been secure in him. Let me put all this together. Faith isn't a blind leap in the dark without evidence. That's not how the Bible uses it. Faith is the only reasonable response to the evidence before you. Evidence of who this man Jesus is. You see, why does the centurion come to Jesus saying, "Lord, heal my servant, and you can do it without even visiting me"? Why does he do that? Because he'd seen Jesus in action. He'd seen enough of Jesus to know this man can do it. And so he comes for help from the only one who can. It's not a blind leap in the dark. It's having seen and understood and been compelled by the evidence to put his confidence in Jesus. The reason Jesus is just grumpy with his disciples is because, "Haven't you seen me in action? You know what I can do." Now, they do know enough that they come to Jesus saying, "Lord, save us." They know that he is someone who can do something. You know, faith, the word faith in the Bible is almost always just the word trust. It's almost always the word confidence, reliance upon. It's not the word throw your brain out and get rid of every evidence and just believe anyway. It's just the word trust in something. That's all it is. Now, there are a couple of occasions where it's used slightly differently. It's used in terms of the faith once delivered. And in that context, the word faith is used for the body of doctrine that's been passed down. Because faith is so integral to the Christian faith, the faith is a way of talking about the truths of the Christian faith, you see. But typically it means to just trust. And you trust that which you found to be trustworthy. That which you found worthy of your confidence. Now you are all exercising faith now in the building. There's nothing mysterious about the word faith. It's just something you do all the time. You're exercising confidence in the designers, the engineers, the builders to put up a roof that won't fall down. And most of you have got so much faith in the building that you're not even worried or thinking about it. Now, is that irrational? Is that blind faith? No, no, no. You've seen the way Australian building codes work and the experience of how engineers are required to operate according to them and inspectors come, and you've got great confidence in that whole system, and you've experienced so many buildings that don't fall down that you are very happy to come into this one aware that it's been tested and approved and it'll be fine. So you've got all the reasons and evidences to put your faith in the structure that we're in. You know, that's the point of the book of Matthew, the point of the whole Bible, is to give us enough information that you can put your confidence and trust in the God of the universe. There's a sense in which you shouldn't need anything, but God in his grace comes to us and he enters into the human stage, the history of our world, in very visible ways so that you can see him in action and learn to trust him. He doesn't just ask you to leap in the dark. So he comes and he brings a word in the Old Testament, a series of words about what will happen, so that when it happens, you can go, God, he said that. He did this. I can trust him. He brings judgments, having proclaimed judgment, that you can see God is the God who does what he says, and you can see it happen again and again and again. And then he gives great promises about the coming of Jesus. And when Jesus comes, you can actually go all the way back and see the promises and how they've been fulfilled. Matthew does that for you. Numbers of times, Matthew draws attention to the fulfillments of promises that God has made in the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus. You get it there in chapter 8, wonderfully there in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53, that he took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. In Jesus absorbing into himself sickness, he takes up our infirmities. And wonderfully, he will fulfill that in his death on the cross most explicitly, where he bears our sin, our infirmity of sin, upon himself and brings us cleansing. God has given all of this that we might have confidence that he is worthy of trust. And in a sense, in all of this, God, Jesus is saying, you know me. You've seen me. You've seen what I can do. Trust me. Trust me to lead you. Trust me to rule your life, because I'm worthy of your confidence. He approaches us in our weakness, in his grace and kindness. Jesus comes teaching like no other person's taught. And Matthew shows us that we might see this Jesus for who he is. He acts towards illness and sickness in a way no other human has. And Matthew shows us that we might have confidence in the Jesus who is presented to us. Do you know, if Jesus is God walking amongst us, his life is exactly what you would expect. Great authority, great wisdom and insight, great power. Fixing the world as he goes. You know, there are a couple of bits that are surprising, some big bits towards the death of Jesus, of course, but there are some bits just here that are surprising. It's worth just mentioning these very briefly. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 2. We haven't touched on the leper. A man with leprosy comes and kneels before Jesus and says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Just wanted you to notice a couple of things here. The leper says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The surprise for some people is that that doesn't sound like an exercise of confidence in Jesus. Doesn't it sound like a lack of faith? He says, if. In fact, there are some church cultures that have this idea that if you truly have faith in Jesus, you won't ask him or use the word if, you'll name it and claim it. It's called the word of faith movement. And this movement says that to exercise true faith in Jesus is to be the kind of person who says, I'm so confident I'll have what I've asked for that I'm actually going to claim it as mine now before I've even received it. And that is meant to be honouring to God and so on. But what I want you to see in verse 2 is that this leper does come appropriately saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus honours that request and makes him clean. I am willing. The problem with the word if is not if you are willing, it's if you can. The lack of faith is where you have a doubt about whether he can. There's no lack of faith in wondering whether he will. That's just humility. That's just humility before the Lord of the universe. There's something that's a little bit surprising, but the other thing that's surprising there in verse 3 is that Jesus, when he heals the man, reaches out his hand and touches him. "I am willing," he says, "be clean." And immediately he was cleansed of leprosy. Now, think on this with me. Did Jesus need to touch the leper for the leper to be healed? No. Where do you see that that's the case? What proves that Jesus didn't need to touch the leper to cleanse him? The centurion. Never even touched the servant, never saw the servant, was a long way away from the servant. I'm not even sure he spoke a word. And the servant is healed. So Jesus didn't need to reach out his hand and touch the man for healing to happen. Why does he therefore reach out and touch the man? Because what's amazing is that the God of the universe comes and sees the hurt and grief of the leper. A man who has been isolated from human contact for years, who has never been touched by another human, and in his compassion reaches out and doesn't just speak a word from a distance, but comes close and touches him. There's a beauty to the love of God that's revealed in the person of Jesus that is astonishing. Many of you know this in your own experience, where God has come close to comfort you in your struggles and your pain, and that's revealed to us in that particular episode. I'll give you another surprise, though. There's a surprise at the end where Jesus is seen to be very tender. There's another surprise at the other end of the spectrum where Jesus is seen to be powerful. Let me show you this one. It's the centurion again. Look there in verse 5. The centurion comes, verse 6 says, "Lord." He comes asking for help. "Lord," he says. He doesn't come to Jesus as an equal. Now that's surprising. All of you have done your historical research into the first century. You've watched the movie Gladiator. And you know centurions. They're big. They're scarred. They're aggressive. They're powerful. This man is a ruler of at least 100 soldiers. He's a man who's used to commanding others and being listened to. He is a big, think of Russell Crowe, but taller. All right, you know, he's a big, powerful man. And yet that man comes to Jesus as a child looking for help. What is it about Jesus that can do that to that man? Jesus is not the way you see him portrayed in movies. Whenever I've seen, and I've not seen very many movies, but whenever I've seen movies of Jesus, he's always kind of having flowing robes, long, shiny, beautiful hair, soft, gentle features and doughy eyes, drifting about a foot off the ground through life with a kind of halo around him. Do you know this kind of shiny, pale thing, plate? He kind of looks effeminate, just a soft, beautiful person. But you've got to remember, Jesus was a carpenter. He was a builder in a time before builders became soft. Sorry for those amongst you. Do you know what I mean? Like, builders today have got a power tool for everything, yeah? You want to cut a bit of lumber, you just get the circular saw out. Vroom. You want to nail something up, you just get the nail gun and you just go. I bought a nail gun secondhand. It's the greatest tool I've got. It's good for discipline too with the kids. But but you know, it today you don't need to. You want to cut something, you just get a tool. Here's Jesus, who worked as a builder at the time when, if he wanted to dress a bit of timber, he had to get a block plane. There was no power tools. This man had calluses. This man would have been a strong man. But there's more about Jesus than that. There's a presence that Jesus had that the courageous, scarred man, the centurion, comes to him looking for help. In the storm, Jesus stands up in the storm that frightens professional fishermen and says, "Why are you afraid? Quiet, be still." And the storm stops. You know, you see this too in verse 18 of chapter 8. in the words of people who wanted to be his disciples, in the way Jesus responds to them, you see the power and the greatness of Jesus. Some people come to Jesus, verse 19, a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you wherever you go." Now, if Jesus is gentle, Jesus, meek and mild, how should he respond? "Oh, that's so awesome. I've been looking for a friend. Come and be with me. It'll be beautiful together." But how does Jesus respond? "Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You've got no clue what it is to follow me, and I don't need you to follow me. I need you to actually see what you're getting into. And I need to actually lift the bar for you to appreciate that if you're going to follow me, you've got to be serious about this. Because I'm not in this for my own personal needs. I'm the Lord of the universe." Look there in verse 21. Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, should have said, "Oh, of course, there's lots of other important things in life. I don't want to overbalance and make an emphasis that's too weird and so on. Of course you must do that. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You come and follow me." Jesus stands as the great Lord of the universe and says, "I will have no others in the place of me. Not your family, not your parents, not any other responsibilities. I'm the one that you to follow. I'm the Lord of the universe." You know, faith. Faith is not a soft religious thing. It's a natural response to the one who has proved himself faithful. It's to believe that he is who he says he is, and then to put your trust in him. It's to come with awe and respect and regard for the great King who has finally arrived. And the point of this book is to build our faith, our convictions about who he is, that he is who he says he is, that we might put our trust in him as our Lord and Saviour. This is very important to get hold of this. Faith is not cultivated by looking inside yourself. Faith is cultivated by looking away from yourself, looking outside to the external reality of the world around us and to the external reality of the person of Jesus. You don't cultivate faith by looking in and how you feel. You cultivate faith by looking at Jesus and who he is. We are obsessed today with our inner world, our feelings, our experiences. If you're going to come to the Christian faith, then you come to an experience that's about no longer looking in, but looking out at the person of Jesus and who he is. It's not about us and our experiences. It's about Jesus and us honoring him. The essence of faith is that it looks away from itself to a reality that's external to me. And praise God that it's like that. Because your life will go through all kinds of ups and downs. You'll have experiences and circumstances that will throw you. You'll have emotional things, but if you keep looking to the rock who is Jesus, clarified about who he is, you'll be secure. You'll be strong. Two women responded after church in a different church. One was so thrilled by the emotions of the church experience and all the energy she saw in the singing and the things that were going on inside of her and how thrilling it all was, that she couldn't help but talk about how amazing church is and how amazing the people are. The other woman was quiet. She was sitting in a chair, so quiet that the minister actually came up and asked her, "Is she all right?" And the minister said to her, did you not like church this morning? Is everything okay?" And she said, "I'm just here trying to process the astonishing truth of who Jesus is. I just can't speak. I'm just amazed at how glorious and great he is. I'm struck by his goodness and his kindness and his magnificence. And I'm just trying to put it all together." Which woman got it right? Possibly both. Yeah, possibly both. Very certainly the second one. The first one, possibly. It is the case over the years I've seen people captured loving the experience because in it they're encouraged to look to Jesus. And so sharing all of that can be actually code for, I'm just so amazed at people here who love Jesus and I've been helped to look to him too. So you've got to be careful. But the second one really gets it. Do you get it? Do you get that we're not about the experience of church? We're not about how great the music is, how great the singing, how great the vibe is. We're about how those things are very important. We're about how those things help us see Jesus. We work very hard to make this an experience where you stop seeing this and you start seeing Jesus. So that you no longer care who it is who's preaching. You stop seeing the preacher. You rather hear the scripture word about the person of Jesus and you're drawn to him and captured by him and more gripped to trust him. This matters, brothers and sisters, because Jesus himself tells us that there'll be those who are thrown outside into the darkness. How do you know whether you'll be thrown outside or not? The key is whether you've got faith in Jesus. Not faith in yourself, not faith in your experiences, but faith in Jesus. Have you looked to him and are you captured by him? Do you understand who he is and what he has done? And have you put your trust in him? That's what matters. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have sent the Lord Jesus into our world. You have made yourself visible on the stage of human history, and you've made it possible so that we can actually look and see you, understand all that you've done, and be stirred to therefore know that you are trustworthy. I pray for us tonight, please, that you would help us look more and more to Jesus, to be captured more and more by him, to be touched deeply by how great and powerful, how compassionate and gracious, how he is the one who can save us. Help us therefore put our faith in him and not ourselves, we ask. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.